Romans chapter 10. I want to read for you a couple of verses in here. We've been focusing on the resurrection of our Lord these last several opportunities, Good Friday, as well as this morning in sunrise, and want to once again underline the application of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to our life. So I want to take you to Romans chapter 10, starting at verse 8, and read on down to verse 13. Romans chapter 10, verse 8 to verse 13. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith, which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You may be seated, and then we'll turn to the Lord in prayer for a pastoral prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for the wonderful privilege we have of being able to look to the Word of God and dig into it and learn what you have for us. See, you tell us in the Scriptures that we are saved and born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so we're so thankful that you have superintended and given to us the inerrant, inspired Word of God for us to study it and to have a sense of certainty and have that rock-solid foundation. Father, we thank you that our faith is not based upon a wish. It's not based upon an intended. It's not based upon a simple hope in a man's way of hoping. But Father, it is based upon a God who changes not, a God who cannot lie, a God who is immutable. We thank you for the absolutes that you are. And we live in such a day of relativism, it's almost a cold splash of water in the face to think about who our God is. You do not change, and your truth endures, and it will endure beyond all of the fashions of mankind. And so I pray that we would found our lives upon you, for that is the only one and certain thing that we have in our world. We thank you for your promises in the Word, and may the promises we share together today in the Word be such that you will touch lives, and that you will send it to accomplish the thing that you intend, that your Spirit will minister to our hearts. I thank you that we can pray one for another, and as we once again lift up before you those who are carrying burdens of illnesses, we once again want to start with thanksgiving for what Heather has shared and what Mike has shared. Father, thank you for answering prayer. Thank you for continuing to superintend in their lives, and thank you for your grace. We thank you for those times where your hand so obviously directs our lives, and so thank you for that. Thank you for the travel mercies for many of our young people that you have provided in this Easter weekend. And also, Father, we continue to lift up before you those who are carrying burdens of health and needs. We think of Fred and Judy Bailey and Mrs. Higgs being in the hospital. We ask that you would watch over her and that you will provide for that family. We think of Madison and once again lift her up before you, desiring, Father, your best in her life and your grace. For others who carry health needs and perhaps are on the recovery end, we pray, Father, that you will bless with strength and bless with daily evidence of your care and superintendence. Father, thank you for those who are so quietly behind the scenes serving you. I thank you for this church body, for the place and a privilege that I have to be called as a pastor to share the Word, and for the freedom of being able to turn anywhere in the Word and to share it and know that you have designed for your people to enjoy that and to draw upon the Scriptures. And I thank you for applying the Word in heart and in life. I want to ask, Father, for your blessing of continuing that opportunity in each life. I thank you that this church is a place of resource and oasis. I thank you that it's a place to encourage people as they go out into the world and put on the armor of God and stand for Christ wherever you put them. And Father, in the times when it feels like a thankless task, I pray that they will be able to see your smile upon their life and know of a certainty, as you promise in the Word of God, that you will not leave us nor forsake us. I pray that you will give them that wisdom to be able to live in this world, not of it, and yet also be an adequate witness of the work and the power of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you will help even this day to be a part of encouraging believers to stand for Christ no matter what the cost. We continue to pray for our nation, pray for those in leadership over us, that you would bring them to a new birth in Christ, I pray that the Word of God would continue to be freely found all around our nation and across our nation, that you will open up hearts. May you send revival our way. And Father, we thank you on this Resurrection Day to remember that we do not mourn a dead Savior. We celebrate a risen Lord. And I pray that we will remember that and live upon that truth and be enlivened in that hope. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. One of the challenging things in our day is that we live in a day of moral relativism. We are in a day where creedal concepts and absolutes are being just washed away. We are living in a day where it is almost unacceptable to have an opinion, a belief, and to share that. We live in a day where everybody would like to make belief of everybody's belief on equal par. And we live in a day where saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen again dogmatically is something that doesn't fit the paradigm. And so Christians are afraid. We're afraid to speak about the truth and to speak about the facts of what Christ has done. I would like today to share with you the significance of the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, how that has an impact upon you and upon me and upon this entire world. I want you to have a certain sense of certainty in your life that God's Son lives. The reason why this is so important is because, as we shared in the sunrise service, we were thumbing through the book of Acts. And as you look through the book of Acts, the very first chapter, they picked an apostle to replace Judas based upon whether he had seen the risen Christ. That was significant. That was important to them. Now, if it was a lie that Christ had risen, they'd have a hard time finding somebody, wouldn't they? You go through chapter after chapter after chapter. The resurrected Savior is a certainty. I want you to walk out of here today knowing that he rose bodily. And I also want you to walk out of here with a conviction that your salvation is based upon a living Savior. And I want you to walk out of here today with a complete convincing and conviction in your heart that you can tell anybody the fact that Jesus Christ is alive today, that he rose from the grave. That's my goal. Does that sound lofty? You can say yes. It really is a lofty challenge. And yet for Christianity, throughout all the ages, that has been the uniqueness. There is no other religion on this earth that has a Savior that came to live, to die, to rise again. But remember this, and this is what we shared in the Sunrise service just a little bit. Isn't it interesting? In the book of Revelation, one of the lies that Satan tries to counterfeit is the world leader that he tries to raise up in that era is one who had a head wound unto death and is alive. Satan will seek to counterfeit that. Yet we live in a day where almost anything is believable yet not believable. You watch TV, watch movies, everything is just put before you as if it's so believable, and you just come away and say, that's just not really believable. And so somehow we mix in reality and truth to that kind of a way of thinking. It's really a tough day in which to live. And yet, for a Christian, the fundamental truth has got to be imbibed. It's got to be embraced. And this is something else that is a challenge and a burden in my heart. Most of why Christianity in our country is struggling with its image, it's struggling with its purpose, it's struggling with its future, is because of what the church has done to itself. When people claim to live cultural Christianity, but there is no root of Christianity in their life, no transformational change in their life because of Christianity, because Christ lives, hypocrisy abounds. The family sees it, the children see it, the spouses see it, everybody around you will see it, because there is no real germ of truth in your life. And where Christianity has failed, those of you who have been around here long enough know that there has been a battle for Christianity within the United States for a long time. You go back to the 1860s, and you could have gone to a Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran church, and you would have heard the gospel because you still had fundamental truth. It wasn't until we began to bring preachers in from the old lands, Europe, where you had the questioning everything, the questioning miracles, and the questioning the reality of what you find in the Word, that all of a sudden the pulpits went sour. But the people in pew still believe the old fundamental truth. We're living in the latter days of that, where you have people, Christians, in quotes, looking at the homosexual marriage and saying, well, my Christ would allow it. Why would they be able to say that? They say it because they do not believe in the fundamental doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. And what happens is they continue to back up from what has been historic, biblical, God-given Christianity, and they hide behind sophistry. They hide behind ways of explaining things or making distinctions. Well, Paul's writings aren't quite Christ's writings, and you know, Christ would have enlightened Paul if he would have had the opportunity. And they have these ways of speaking, and I want to give you this so that you have this in your mind when you just simply hear somebody preach. If the Word of God says something plainly, believe it. The problem is, as is so cultural in our culture, we're taking words and changing their meaning. So they say faith, have faith. And they make faith the object. And for them, as long as you have faith, you're okay. If you have become a person of faith. Well, scripturally, faith is simply nothing more than believing what God says. So faith has to have an object. If the chair you're sitting in is the object of your faith, that chair was not going to drop you when you sat in it. Now, your faith was fine when the chair lets you down. It's not your faith that was the problem. It's what you had the faith in. So if your faith is just to have faith, it's not going to get you to heaven. And our text will teach us this today. The other things they use, they talk about, you know, being born again. Because that's a Bible word. But that, to them, is a turning over a new leaf. Be careful what you hear somebody say. A believer will say, yeah, that sounds like the gospel. But then when you listen closely, you find that there's something missing. There's the reality behind it is missing. So, Jesus Christ died for you. What are they telling you? They're telling you a good story. Because it's sacrifice. And we all need to learn to be sacrificial. But the reality of Christ dying for us, as our text will point out, is that it's because nobody else could, or you go to hell without Christ. In other words, the Scriptures give us real, simple, understandable truth if we just simply let it explain itself and be unapologetic for it. So they'll talk about the resurrection of Christ, and you say, go to it, preacher. Keep preaching that. But what they mean is, that when you believe in Jesus or believe, become a Christian, then Christ is resurrected in your heart. It's got nothing to do with the bodily resurrection of Christ. It's a good story after all. Believers, we need to understand that when the Scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ rose from the grave, God literally took the dead body of His Son and He made it alive again. The word resurrect, as we pointed out in the sunrise service, is to stand up. To stand up again. When someone's ill and sick and you can't hardly stand on their feet, how good is it for a mom to see their youngster stand up and say, I'm hungry? We know what resurrection looks like in that context. When Jesus Christ rose from the grave, He rose, literally rose from the grave. He is alive today. And the tomb was open not to let Him out, but to let us in and see that He was resurrected. Well, our text of Scripture that we will be going to is found in Romans 10, so you'll want to once again open your text there. However, I want to also point out to you some other passages, because we're going to look at the resurrection of Christ, which is the key to faith. Resurrection, a resurrected Savior, is the key to faith. We're also going to find that the resurrection is the conclusion of faith. There is nothing more, nothing less. Do you believe in what the Lord Jesus Christ did? And then finally, we look at the subject of faith and its voice. What's faith's voice sound like? We'll find that all here in Romans chapter 10. As we jump into this, I would like to give you a little bit of background, which is found in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, the longest chapter in the New Testament, is giving to us an explanation of what resurrection is. He tells you what the gospel is. The gospel is belief and the work of Christ upon the cross. It's the finished work of Christ on the cross. And so in chapter 15, he begins, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. Literally, you've been placed firm. By which also you are saved. You are rescued. You know, people don't like to have rescuers. I don't like to have a rescuer. I'm a guy. You know, I can get well. I don't need to go see a doctor. I'm okay. That's just, can I do anything for you? No, I'm good. You know, I got this. That's what we are like, right, men? you know, we'll get better. We'll figure this out. We'll be okay. But, you know, you do need a rescuer every now and then. And what Paul is going to teach us in the book of Romans is that when you try to do things yourself, you fail. You have to come to a Savior. That is humbling. That is crushing. It's crushing for us men. It's crushing for a human being to recognize I can't save myself. He says you were saved. Somebody had to rescue you. And you're rescued through the work of Christ. He says, by which stand you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for, in our stead, in our place, for our sins, he says, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Peter, then of the 12. Listen to this. And that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have died. After that he was seen by James, and then by the apostles, and then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Count up the number of people that saw the risen Christ. There is a great article this last, several weeks ago that I want to share with you. It's called The Historicity of the Resurrection of Christ. It was found on American Thinker, written by Mark Musser. And it is worth listening to. So I know it's seemingly early. Really listen closely and intently. There's good stuff in here. He will basically show you, as he goes through this, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest attested fact of the ancient world. That sounds really strange. Listen to it. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ in 33 AD is the most attested historical fact of the ancient world. In addition to the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is also widely attested by Greco-Roman and Jewish writers. Closely related history also confirms that the tomb of Jesus Christ on that first Easter morning was indeed empty. Every vested party knew where Jesus was buried after he died. Yet on Easter, the tomb was found empty. And nobody has ever been recovered. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew showcases that there was still a heated debate going on between certain Jewish leaders and the Christians in the Apostolic Church over whether or not the disciples had stolen the body. Matthew 28:1-15. As such, both sides knew full well that the tomb was empty. In other words, we know there's an empty tomb. No question about it. There are the arguments going on, why is it empty? But it was an empty tomb. As such, both sides knew full well the tomb was empty. More surprising, both sides also knew the presence of the Roman guards. In other words, you're not going to break the seal of Caesar. You're not going to take out a Roman guard when you're simply a little fisherman. With a plethora of similar historical details connected to the empty tomb, Greco-Roman historian Michael Grant concedes, quote, the historian cannot justifiably deny the empty tomb. If we apply the same sort of criteria that we would apply to any other ancient sources, then the evidence is firm and plausible enough to necessitate the conclusion that the tomb was indeed found empty, unquote. Once the reality of the empty tomb sinks in, this stubborn fact substantially narrows down the historical possibilities of what transpired on Easter morning. Outside the resurrection itself of Jesus Christ, only a handful of other historical scenarios have been propagated in its place, all of which can be routinely dismissed through a quick process of elimination. One of the most popular answers to explain the empty tomb over the centuries is that the disciples stole Jesus' body during the night. The biggest problem with this supposition is it cannot explain the latter behavior of the disciples, who became stalwart apostolic pillars in the church founded upon the preaching of the resurrection of Christ. The apostles lived very difficult lives. Many of them were martyred. If they had stolen the body of Christ, they would have known that Jesus was not raised from the dead. They thus would not have spent the rest of their lives sacrificing themselves for a lie. Others have tried to implausibly advocate that the women who first visited the tomb Easter morning went to the wrong one. The very fact, how sexist is that, right? The very fact that the Gospels admit that women were the first ones to visit the empty tomb gives historical authenticity to the entire account. In such a male-dominated world, no one in his right mind would ever want to acknowledge that women were the first to notice the tomb was empty, especially when a new religion was essentially founded upon such an embarrassing fact. Some have tried to suggest that Jesus' death was staged, or that it was a hoax. This is impossible for the simple reason that no one could have survived the cross. Jesus was beaten to a pulp and whipped before he was crucified. Once he was nailed to the cross, his fate was sealed. Others have tried to say that the resurrection appearances of Jesus to his disciples were hallucinations. Hallucinations, however, are individual occurrences by definition. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul wrote to whole groups of people along with hundreds of eyewitnesses, saw the resurrected Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul tells his followers in Corinth that more than 500 saw the resurrected Christ at one time, most of whom were still alive at Paul's time of writing. Still others have tried to venture the idea the resurrection accounts were based on fictitious folklore. However, such legend typically requires 200 to 300 years in order to be established, which is precisely what did happen with all the fanciful apocryphal gospels. Now, all those people who say, oh, there's the Gospel of Thomas. There's the gospel that you always hear it around this time of the year. Well, look, we discovered a new gospel, you know, and let's talk about that. Maybe it should have been included. They all fall into this category of the 200 to 300 years. The apocryphal gospels that have helped spur the modern interest in the Da Vinci Code. In great contrast, the apostles were preaching the resurrection of Christ from the very outset, and even some of the most radical skeptical scholars of the German Protestant Enlightenment, like Ferdinand Christian Bauer, admitted that Galatians, Romans, and Corinthian epistles were penned by the Apostle Paul, who emphasized the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Bauer believed that much of the New Testament was written much later by pseudo-authors. However, one of the most eminent ancient church historians of all time, English scholar J.B. Lightfoot, established very early dates for two important church fathers, Clement and Ignatius, both of whom quoted or alluded to most of the New Testament around the turn of the first century. Sir William Ramsay then established the surprising accuracy of the book of Acts, stating that Luke was one of the greatest historians of the ancient world. 1976, John A.T. Robinson demolished the entire edifice of Protestant Germany's skepticism by writing a book called Redating the New Testament. Robinson placed the entire New Testament back to the first century, because it everywhere presumes that the Jerusalem temple was still standing. Since the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, the New Testament must have been written before that time. No 200 to 300 years to the empty tomb. Jesus rose. This leaves modern man faced with a startling conclusion that Jesus Christ may have indeed been raised from the dead. Startling conclusion. I hope that's where you are. Startling conclusion. He may have been raised from the dead. There's no other explanation. Dr. W. H. Griffith Thomas wrote an outstanding book entitled Christianity is Christ, where he strongly concluded that the resurrection of Jesus was one of the best attested facts of the ancient world. Much later in the 20th century, Josh McDowell compiled a vast array of Christian evidences that demand a verdict, and Lee Strobel has an excellent case for Christ. In fact, Strobel persuasively contends that the very historical existence of Christianity cannot be explained apart from the historicity of the resurrection of Christ. Just because the resurrection of Christ cannot be placed in an experimental scientific test tube does not mean that it is an irrational fairy tale. 1 Corinthians 15, one of the longest chapters in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul strings together in a series of arguments for the resurrection of the dead, everything from the authority of the Old Testament to historical eyewitness accounts to his own apostolic authority and personal life, and even for the sake of morality itself. Paul even points out that nature itself teaches the resurrection of the dead. Every year a farmer plants his garden anew, 1 Corinthians 15:36. It was the Jewish-German scholar Karl Loewith who acutely observed, the Christian hope is almost rational, for it rests on faith in an established fact. Faith is not the end in all. You are not saved simply because you have faith. You have to have the root of faith, the object of faith. And he says it's a rational thing. Faith is not ethereal. It's not artistic. It's not for women and children. It is belief founded upon truth. What did God say? Thus saith the Lord. So he says it's almost rational, based upon an accomplished fact. However, because the apostolic writers depicted the historical events of the Gospels as a decisive, once-for-all, cosmic salvation event, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ invariably offends, contradicts, and upsets the normal historical consciousness of both ancient and modern times. You offend because you believe truth. Isn't that significant of our day? That's the day in which we live. The Christian faith offends in the modern mind because it exempts its own specific history of salvation from the generalized history of multicultural godlessness. Such unforgivable offenses are why the resurrection of Christ will often continue to be ignored and attacked in spite of its historicity. Believers, don't drink that Kool-Aid. Don't be somebody who is afraid to say, I believe Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Be courageous. It's that fact upon which your salvation is based. Let me take you to Romans 10. In Romans chapter 10, you will know this as part of what they call the Romans Road. The Romans Road is a set of passages of Scripture that people will turn to and they'll thumb through in order to show how to trust Christ as Savior. Back in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, and Romans 3, 23, you will find the very simple truth that all have gone astray. We're all sinners, all concluded in unbelief. There's not a one of us that's born saved. You're not saved because your parents are saved. You're not a church member because your parents are saved. You are not any better than anybody else because in your conception, you're conceived in sin. Sinner by choice, sinner by birth. We are Adam's children. And so we find that none of us does good, no, not one. We find that we've all fallen aside. We've all gone astray. So Romans 3:10, Romans 3:23, Romans 5:8, how did it happen? Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Statement that tells us that because of Adam, we all become sinners. It's all part of who we are. Are you human? Are you breathing? You're a sinner. That's how it works. And so we find that in the Scriptures that mankind is concluded in unbelief. We cannot reach God's standard of salvation. We can't work it up. We can't make it happen in our own way. We can't inherit salvation. It doesn't happen. Salvation is grace. It's a gift. So we find in Romans 5:8 the further explanation that tells us that we, in our sin, are going to face a payday someday. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin, you don't work without expecting a paycheck. We don't sin without expecting to pay a price. And because we can't earn our salvation, we are condemned in sin, we are enslaved. No slave could buy his way out of sin, out of being a slave. He had to be granted freedom. Same thing is true in our lives. We have to be granted freedom from our sin-cursed life. And so the wages of sin is death, separation from God, separation from good, separation from anything that would be of value and morally right and just, separated because of our nature and because of our choice. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, His Son. Well, how did He get it? How did He make that happen? Well, the Scriptures explain that in the text where we're going. It explains the work of Jesus Christ. And there is also Romans 5:13. There are other passages you can turn to observe this Romans road that takes you step by step from being a sinner to needing a Savior to what is it that the Lord is doing. And this Romans 10:9-10-12 is really the section where you end and say, this is how you know you're born again. If a man believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead, confesses with his mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. It's that promise of God. It's that rational and appropriate and object of faith, the work of Jesus Christ. So Paul is explaining that to us as we get to chapter 10, verse 1. Paul in verses 1 through 4 says these words, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, Paul is a brilliant person. As we read through that, it might have confused you a bit. Understand Paul sharing his heart. He says, I desire that Israel would be saved. Chapter 9, he tells us what Israel was in the past. In the Old Testament, he talks about all God had done for them, how their what God had done there is an example for us today. Chapter 10, he's telling us that Israel is, in this day and age, just a non-saved nation. They're a group of people with an ethnic reality, but yet he desires that they be saved. Chapter 11, in the future, God will turn once again to Israel, away from the Gentiles, and bring them into his kingdom. Today, Paul says, I desire, I have this begging of God, I have this thirst that they might be born again. But what are they doing instead? There's a substitute being made. And this is where it might meet some of you and I today. Maybe you're substituting the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for something you would like to accomplish. And some way of getting yourself to heaven. Some way of getting God's approval upon your life. Because we can't just believe in a resurrected Savior. I mean, after all, we live in the modern age. So he says this. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. You might be a good person. They were good people. They had the rules that they followed, all those great things. But Paul says, but not according to knowledge. The word means perfect, complete, experiential knowledge. You might know about something, but to actually do it well, you probably have a few things missing. You know, I love Charles Carter and what he does for my cars. I like to play at it. I think I can do some things, but you want to see somebody who is a master at his craft. I love seeing what he does. Thank you. There are those of you others who can do things that are just tremendous because you're experienced at it. What you do, you are a master at your craft. I may think I can do the same thing, but experiential, complete, perfect knowledge isn't mine. When it comes to salvation, you may have a zeal to be recognized by God as a good person and to get to heaven and be everything that you would desire to be. You are a religious person. You are somebody who does good. You are somebody who is a kind-hearted person, a good-willed person. And yet, experientially, that complete, finished knowledge, something's lacking. And so what he's doing is he continues to explain this to us. Verse 4, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, God has a standard that's perfect. I have a standard that can't be. I'm a sinner. I can only see as far as I can see. I'm not perfect. I'm a human being. I'm earthbound. God's not. You are earthbound. And your view of getting yourself to heaven is earthbound. You can't have any other view. And so he says here, for they, being ignorant of God's standard of righteousness, seeking to establish, to set up their own righteousness. Now, the Greek language is interesting here. The word their own, or own, is a word we all know. It's, kids, when you call somebody an idiot, you're using the word, the Greek word, idios. It's actually the idea that you are unique to yourself, man. You are your own. Idios. You know, it's their own. Now, what this is saying in the Greek language is your own takes you into the realm of the character of your righteousness. Your righteousness is not characterized by divine righteousness. Your righteousness is characterized by your own. And so your own righteousness can only get so far. It's earthbound. It can only get so far. Every good person on earth who has ever lived on their own will have a righteousness that is a meism. It's me. It's what I have done. It's what I have earned. Meism is the limit of righteousness. So you'll have people who talk about doing good things for others, and there are commendable people who do better than others at doing great things for humanity and mankind. But if that's all there is, it's meism. It does not get them standing with God. So he goes on to explain that a bit. Seeking to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Submission. Remember the word Savior? You need to submit to a Savior. But when it's a me-ism, you don't need to submit. I'm just good. God will recognize me. I'm resembling Him. It's a good story. I'm going to get to heaven because God can't help but notice how much I have sacrificed. Me-ism. My own righteousness, earthbound. What I think is fascinating, submission is, of course, that military term. It means to line up in order of rank. It means there's a superior officer, and so you are to come under their order. You submit. You do what you are told. Scriptures say you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, or you have not done what you're told. You've not obeyed the gospel. There's no submission. Now, what he does this, is, and this is powerful, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law. The word end is saying he is where the law ceases to exist. I shared with the teenagers last Sunday night, we were talking about the Voyager spacecraft. It's flying out of the heliosphere, getting just to the point of the end of the influence of the sun that we have, that our Earth circles. And it's getting to the point where it's getting to that boundary area. And it's been in that boundary area for a period of time. And they're trying to figure out, as scientists, when does the influence of the sun end and then the extragalactic influences take over? The word end here is the idea of what the Voyager spacecraft is doing. It's apparently going through that barrier and it's now lost to us. It's gone. We can't bring it back. We never could bring it back. But, you know, we can't control what's going to happen. We assume we can think that what's going on is what, as we read the instruments, that it's actually crossed the boundary. They've got a Voyager 2 that's about ready to do the same thing. Something was launched in 1977. It's still out there flying around and communicating back to the Earth. It has reached the end of the influence of the sun. What we're finding here is that human righteousness has a limit. It comes to an end. And at Christ is the ending of human righteousness. And our righteousness ends. It ceases to exist. Believers, do you understand that it's only because of a resurrected Christ that this is true? All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah tells us. And our iniquities, like the wind, have driven us away, literally from the presence of God. All of our good things are like the rags you would wrap up a pussy sore. That's the term Isaiah uses. All the good, no matter how good. And all our iniquities, like the wind, have driven us away. You can't stand against that wind of your own unrighteousness. All of man's righteousness reaches its end. It ceases to exist in Christ. If you have a theology, a belief system that somehow takes what Christ did and you add to it something of what you want to do in order to try to earn the rest of your salvation, you are denying this text. Your salvation cannot have anything to do with what you do. I've shared with you before that Spurgeon said, if I add one stitch to the fabric of my salvation, all is lost. Because at the end of my righteousness is Christ. Christ is all. Earthbound, heaven unbound. Christ is unbound. That is what we find in Scripture. If I want to remain in my own righteousness, self-effort, I'm earthbound. I'll never see heaven. I will never have eternal life. I will be trying to cobble together something that is my own righteousness, something of my own idiocy. But instead, I'm being called by the Scriptures to something that God declares. And it only is appropriate and right if Christ lives. He is different than any other Savior because He's the very Son of God who came in human flesh, incarnate. He's the one who is born, conceived of a virgin. That was a miracle. God did that. And we have it revealed to us in the inerrant, inspired Word of God. There is no portion of the Scripture that doesn't have God's stamp upon it, where you can take the Word and everything about the Word and understand it's God's revelation of Himself. And Jesus Christ died upon the cross as my substitute. He literally died, carrying my burdens, my sin upon His back. And when He died upon the cross and said, "It is finished," all of the wrath of God was emptied. It was aimed at my soul, because Christ, the sinless sacrifice, died in my stead, the just for the unjust. And therefore, my righteousness ended. I have nothing to offer. Jesus Christ is the end of the law. He's unbounded. And He gives us this salvation and guarantees it because He rose from the grave, and it is an undeniable fact of the ancient world. Jesus Christ is alive today, still bearing about in Him the nail-scarred hands, still bearing about that joy of heart for the fact that He is purchasing souls. Jesus didn't die to provide a possible potential salvation. He died to buy. He died and purchased. Are you blood-bought today? Let me take you to the next several verses and quickly show you what we find here. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does the things shall live by them, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. This is real righteousness. He says, the man of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Literally, that is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Very simply put, here's what he's saying. Self-righteousness, my own righteousness, says, you know, I know that I have to get to God. So I, in my bound life, will reach up into heaven and touch God. Faith says that's not how we think. Lack of faith says that's how I think. I'm going to get a hold of God, get His notice, I'm going to do good. Then he says, lack of faith says, I'm going to go down into the deepest abyss. I'm going to go down to the very depths of the earth. I'm going to go into the bottomless area. If you want to think of the center of the earth or hell or Hades, certainly that's what it's reflecting. I'm going to go down to the lowest part. And I'm going to reach all of this so that I know I'm saved. I'm going to pay my penalty. I'm going to get to heaven by doing good. Catholicism tells us that there's such a thing as purgatory, where you go and pay your penalty. It thinks, in words opposite of faith, if you believe you're paying somehow. So what Paul is saying here is, real faith says, no, I'm not going to take Christ's job of coming down from heaven to earth and going then down to the grave and declaring to all of those souls in paradise and in hell at that time between his death and his resurrection, the victory statement that he was victorious and taking captivity with him. I'm not going to do that in faith. All I have that I can do is what Paul says, the word is near you. Listen to the word, verses 9, 10. He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Oh, how horrible. The churches today will take the concrete, dependable word of God and turn it into a smokescreen and make people think that they're born again by being a good church member, by being a good person, and they ignore these words. What is he saying here? The word of faith is not, I'm going to reach God and I'm going to pay for my sin. The word of faith says, if you confess with your mouth. The word confess is to say the same thing, to agree with God. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is Jehovah saves. He's the only Savior there is. You need to see Jesus as your Savior. A Savior means that you need to be rescued, and He's the only one who can do it, and He did do it, and so you have to rest your all in Him. There is nothing more you can do. I shared with you in the past that when I was in high school, they used to try to teach us a little bit of lifeguarding, and I found out that if I was going out to help rescue somebody who was thrashing about in the pool, if I went swimming out there to help them, I was going to drown myself if I went in there too soon and they didn't need a Savior. They said, wait until they get tired and they're willing to turn to you and say, save me. And you put your arm around them, grab them, and you start doing the side stroke and bring them into the shore. And they just let you do it. That's a Savior. That's what we need. You cannot save yourself. Until you come to that point, you're just going to thrash about. And you don't need a Savior yet. Believe in your heart, or confess with your mouth, the Lord Jesus. He is Lord. For the Roman day, the emperor was the Lord. In our day, I'm the Lord. It never seems to change. Man finds any other substitute for God that he can. It's that word kurios. It simply means that the one who is sovereign, the one who's the sanctifier, the one who's the Savior, is Jesus who saves. Jesus the Christ. Confess with your mouth, what? The reality of something in the heart. He says, believe, that is to rest your all, cast your all upon one simple fact, that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Easter Sunday morning, up from the grave He arose, we sing. Do you believe that? Do you believe it in your heart of hearts? Or are you swallowing that the world wants you to think nobody can believe that mythology? Jesus rose. The question to you is, do you believe this in your heart? And if so, is He the one who came from heaven, reached to the lowest hell, and redeemed you and brought you to Himself, and you say, Lord, I need a Savior, I'm resting in You, I trust Your finished work upon the cross of Calvary. He goes on to explain it, for the heart, with the heart, one believes unto righteousness. We've seen this word before. It's not unto my own righteousness, my own idiotic, small-minded thinking. It's unto the righteousness of God. It's all of God in Christ, all my self-effort ends. As I trust Him and His finished work, my life is transformed. With heart, man believes unto righteousness. With mouth, confession is made unto salvation. He says here, for the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be ashamed. Literally, will not try to run away from this. He will not seek to escape. He will tell the world. Because his heart has been transformed. Verse 13, and you might want to underline this in your Bible, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Does God present salvation as I hope so. I'm thinking I'm saved. I might be. Boy, if I'm lucky, I'm saved. What? You know, if I just do everything right, maybe these last 10 years of my life, if I can just make up for all of those bad years and sowing the wild oats, well then, you know, maybe God's going to outweigh my good and my bad, and He'll say, okay, I'll let you in. That's my own idiotic righteousness. No. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you shall be saved. But you also see the limits, don't you? You add into it you. You're not believing. You don't need a Savior yet. You add into it self-effort. You don't need a Savior yet. You have some other thing going on in your mind. You don't need a Savior yet. You have that sin that's that precious sin you don't want to let go of. You don't need a Savior yet, do you? Resting in God, Jesus Christ, is the limit, the end, where your righteousness ceases, and it's all of Him. Scriptures talk about it being all of grace. Do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the grave? Has that changed your life? Salvation is trusting, resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so, I want to give you an opportunity to take the time before, as we close, to bow before your Lord and reflect upon where you are with Him. Are you born again? If you're not sure, then before you leave here, ask someone, one of the deacons or myself, be glad to talk to you. Or give you aside to someone who can sit down with you in the Word of God and show you how to be born again. But take a few moments, talk to the Lord. And ask Him to open your eyes to see if real life is within you. Let's bow, and then I'll conclude in a few moments. Father, I thank You for the precious, simple Word of God. And yes, I also thank You, too, for the fact that You live. I am astounded at the blessing of being able to have the certainty of the Word of God, something that so much of the world would like to think is mythology or something that's just for someone else. I pray that somewhere here in someone's heart, You're opening their eyes to see that there is a fact that they must reckon and reconcile in their own hearts. I pray that You'll open their eyes to the claim of Christ upon them, to see the Savior high and lifted up upon the cross of Calvary, and to see that His blood was shed, not for a good story, but because He was actually literally purchasing salvation for His own. Father, may they be included in that number by Your grace. Give them life. Give them new birth. Make them born from above. For You tell us, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Jesus' precious name, amen.